Welcome to Treasure the Word. Here are some insights on Acts 4-6. We must obey God rather than men. The healing of the lame man in chapter 3 does not go unnoticed by the temple authorities, and chapter 4 opens with Peter and John's first arrest. It is worth pausing over who exactly objects. Luke tells us the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees were the ones greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. 4:2. The Sadducees, notably, did not believe in any resurrection at all. Cf. Matthew 22:23. Their opposition to the apostles was not, at least at first, a matter of wounded pride or jealousy, so much as a genuine theological collision. Two irreconcilable claims about what happens after death, colliding in public, in front of a crowd that had just watched a lame man walk. It is a useful reminder that not all religious persecution through history has sprung from cynicism or hatred alone. A great deal of it, then and since, has come from people who sincerely believed one thing confronting people who sincerely proclaimed another, with no room left for both to be true. Whatever the motive, the result is the same. Peter and John are hauled before the Sanhedrin, the very council that had condemned Jesus weeks earlier, and asked by what power or name they had healed the man. Peter, filled again with the Spirit, does not shrink. He tells them plainly that the healing came through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and adds, quoting Psalm 118, that this Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. 4:11-12. The council cannot deny the miracle standing in front of them, so they settle for command. Stop speaking in this name altogether. Peter and John's answer becomes one of the most quietly defiant lines in Scripture. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. 14:20. Released, they go straight to the rest of the believers and pray. And what they pray for is instructive. Not safety, not the removal of the threat. They ask, quoting Psalm 2 back to God, for boldness to keep speaking and for God's hand to stretch out in healing and signs through the name of Jesus. The place where they were gathered is shaken, and they are all filled with the Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. It is worth asking why they prayed this way, rather than praying for the threat itself to lift. Perhaps because they understood something we are slow to learn, that prayer is not chiefly a mechanism for changing our circumstances, but for aligning our hearts with what God has already purposed. We so often pray to be delivered from hard things. The early church prayed, in the middle of a hard thing, simply to be given the courage to keep doing what God had called them to do. What follows this prayer meeting is a striking picture of unity. Believers united in heart and mind, holding their possessions loosely enough that there was not a needy person among them, 4:34. And then, immediately, a striking picture of its counterfeit. A Levite named Joseph sells a field and lays the whole proceeds at the apostles' feet, so unreservedly generous that the church nicknames him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Ananias and Sapphira do something that looks identical on the surface. They too sell property and bring the proceeds, except they keep back a portion for themselves while claiming implicitly to have given it all. Peter's rebuke makes clear that the sin was never the withholding. No one had compelled them to sell anything, let alone give all of it away. The property and the money were theirs to keep or give as they wished. The sin was the lie, pretending to a generosity they had not actually practiced, and in doing so, Peter says, lying not merely to the apostles but to the Holy Spirit himself. Both husband and wife fall dead on the spot, and great fear seized the whole church. 5:11. It is a hard passage, and it is meant to be. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the reputation of sacrificial faith without its substance. And Scripture treats that particular counterfeit, the gap between how we present ourselves and what is actually true of us, with unusual severity. Jesus told a similar story in miniature. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one confident in his own righteousness, the other unable even to lift his eyes, and it was the second man, not the first, who went home justified. Luke 18:9-14. Better, it seems, to be known as needier, weaker, less impressive than we would like, because that is closer to the truth than to cultivate an image of holiness we have not earned. He must increase, but I must decrease, John the Baptist said of Christ, John 3:30. And there is no smaller, more searching test of whether we actually believe that than the question of how honestly we represent our own giving, our own faith, our own obedience, when no one but God is watching closely enough to know the difference. Persecution escalates again in chapter 5. This time all the apostles are arrested, miraculously freed by an angel in the night, and found the next morning right back in the temple courts, teaching exactly what they had been forbidden to teach. Brought before the council a second time, they give the same answer as before, only sharper. We must obey God rather than human beings. The council, furious enough to consider killing them, is talked down by a respected Pharisee named Gamaliel, who reasons that if this movement is merely human in origin, it will collapse on its own, as other failed messianic movements already had. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. It is sound, cautious advice, and history has more than vindicated it. The apostles are flogged and released, and Luke records their response in a single remarkable sentence. They left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, 5:41. The chapter's persecution, its generosity, and its counterfeit generosity all set up the practical crisis that opens chapter 6, a dispute over the daily distribution of food in which the Greek-speaking widows were apparently being overlooked in favor of the Hebrew-speaking ones. The apostles' solution is simple and unglamorous. Appoint 7 men, full of the Spirit and wisdom, to oversee the distribution, freeing the 12 for prayer and the ministry of the word. 2 of those 7, Stephen and Philip, will go on to occupy a startling amount of the book's remaining chapters, doing far more than serving tables. It is a small, almost administrative decision that becomes, in the Spirit's hands, the doorway to the next great expansion of the gospel. We are given no indication the apostles knew, when they made this decision, how much would come of it. That may be the point. Faithfulness in the small, practical, unglamorous task, waiting tables, keeping records, showing up for the mundane work no one applauds, is very often exactly where God does his largest work, in ways the person doing the small task rarely sees coming. For reflection 1, Peter and John prayed for boldness rather than for the threat against them to be removed. When you are afraid, is your first instinct to pray for deliverance from the hard thing or for courage to remain faithful within it? 2. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was misrepresentation rather than the amount they gave. Where might you be tempted to present a more generous, more faithful, or more spiritual image of yourself than is actually true? Stephen and Philip were appointed to a task as ordinary as distributing food, yet God used them for far more. What small responsibility has God given you that you may be underestimating? Thank you for spending this time in Acts 4-6. Until next time, keep treasuring the word.